We're continuing our series this morning on the big God. The God who is sovereign over all, who holds everything in his hands. We thought last week about just how big he is when we think about the vastness of this universe and how tiny even our planet is compared to that, let alone us little ant-sized human beings wandering around this planet. And yet how extraordinary it is that this vast God who made this universe and therefore is far greater than it cares about human beings. Not only does he care about human beings are at the center of his plan for this universe. The psalmist puts it far more eloquently than I ever could. Listen to these words from Psalm 8. This is going to be the first of many different Bible references. If you are quick with your Bible, flicking about, feel free to follow around. If you are not and you want to look up references later, maybe at this sermon more than others, you might take notes so you can look up some of the references later. Or you may just want to listen and hear God's word read to you. Here is Psalm chapter 8. Let's hear what God is saying to us in his word this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you cared for him? It's a great question, isn't it? This God is so great that the heavens, the galaxies can be described as the work of his fingers. For him it's like taking cake crumbs, making a little dish. So easy was it for him to make the universe. And for us, it is impossibly big for us to even get our heads around. And yet, this God who made the vast heavens cares deeply about human beings. And as we read through the Bible that begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth, we see that his plan for this world focuses in on saving human beings. And that would be quite remarkable if it was just, if the only problem with human beings was that we were really small. Amazing that he'd care about us. The late, great Christopher Hitchens, an outspoken atheist, said, look, even if there is a God, why on earth would I think that God would care about a little human being like me? Well, the truth of the Bible is that he does. And we wouldn't dare to think he does unless he himself had come as Jesus, caring so much about us that he became one of us. If it was just that we were small, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? But it's not just that we're small, it's that we were small and rebellious. We are little tiny ants shaking our tiny fists against the God who made us. And yet he still loves us. Not only does he love us enough that God would come as Jesus Christ, but that God would die as Jesus Christ, dying the death we deserve, the death crying out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the amazing truth about the God who cares about human beings. Jonathan Edwards puts it like this, not the triple jumper, the theologian. God created the world for his son that he might prepare a spouse or bride for him to bestow his love upon, so that the mutual joys between this bride and bridegroom are the purpose of the creation. And who is this bride he's talking about? The bride are people from every nation who love Jesus. Sometimes described as his universal church, as we were talking about in the Creed earlier on. But perhaps for you, when you think of God's bigness and his sovereignty, the fact he holds everything in his hands, and the fact that he's a God who saves people, it raises some questions for you. Well, if God is that big and sovereign, why doesn't he save everyone? And can God really be sovereign over human beings with free will? Well, maybe you have other questions as well. We're going to think about God's sovereignty and salvation, the big God who saves sinners. And we're going to think about what the Bible says about that in three headings. Number one, we need to admit that we need a sovereign Savior. We need to admit that we need a sovereign Savior. That is, a Savior who saves completely, who isn't dependent upon us to contribute something, but who saves sovereignly. This is a word we've been using a lot in this series. We'll continue to use it, the word meaning God's sovereignty. The sovereign is the one who wears the crown. God's sovereignty means he is in control of his creation. He rules. And he rules in salvation. Firstly, we need to admit that we need a sovereign Savior, because without a sovereign Savior, we are without hope. If salvation was sort of a 50-50 deal, where we go halfway and God meets us halfway with salvation, no one would be saved. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2, to hear how God's word describes human beings in our sin. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. This is the human situation in regards to God, if left to ourselves. We are dead. Now, we're not physically dead. You know, I can see most of you still not even just alive, but awake. But we are in our natural condition spiritually dead. Not sleeping, dead. Not a little bit lethargic, dead. It's kind of like that old Monty Python dead parrot sketch. You've ever seen it? This is our spiritual state. We can talk about it in all kinds of terms, but spiritually we are dead. We could not be in a worse spiritual condition. Now, this doesn't mean that we are morally as bad as we could possibly be. I'm sure even Hitler could have been worse. I'm sure he enjoyed moments of joy and showed some kindness to his parents and to his lover. In fact, if he'd been as bad as he could possibly be, he probably wouldn't have had the following that he had, would he? It was because there was something charismatic and generous about him that the evil within him was able to run such horrors over Germany and the world. All of us could be worse. That's not what the Bible says. It's not that we're as bad as we could possibly be. But we need to not compare ourselves to others, but to how we should be, and how we should have lived is shown to us in the person of Jesus, the one who lives perfectly. You see, after I arrived here, I met a local heroin dealer, It was a children's birthday party, and we sort of got onto the gospel, and he said, "Actually, I think I'm a good person who doesn't need saving."
Really?
But you know, I understand your line of work. He said, "Yeah, but that's what helps me realize I'm such a good person." He said, "I'm the only heroin dealer I know who's never killed anyone. And it's really costly for me not to do that. Not just that I wouldn't, I don't kill anyone, I'm committed to not killing anyone." Well, it may well be the case that he is much more benevolent than other heroin dealers in the area. But we don't recognize how we are spiritually by comparing ourselves to other people, but by seeing how we live up to how we should have been. And when we do that, we recognize that actually even our best decisions, they are marred by self-centeredness and pride, aren't they? The Russian novelist and historian, whose name I can't pronounce, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, thank you very much, writing about the horrors of the gulags, where they were trying to kill off all the bad people in Russia so that there could be a pure Russia. He said, "If only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" The Bible is sometimes described it as total depravity, not that we can be as, sorry, theologians describe it as total depravity, not that we're as bad as we can possibly be, but there's no part of us that is that nice clean bit of our hearts that we could separate off from the rest of it. No, all of it is marred by an insidious self-centeredness. We're unable to live without sinning. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 3, didn't we? All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. We do bad things because we've got a bad nature. We do bad things because we like bad things. And we can't stop ourselves. But more precisely, this spiritual deadness that the Bible talks about is a deadness towards God, an inability to turn to God and to worship Him. You know, if it were up to us in the end, of our own nature to choose God, we would never choose Him. It's as inevitable as that scene towards the end of The Lord of the Rings. Sorry, if you haven't read it yet, there's a spoiler alert here. You've had a while to read it. And Frodo is standing at the cracks of doom. He's been on this journey, and all he has to do to save himself and the whole of Middle-earth is to let go of the ring and destroy it. But he can't do it. The one thing he has to do, he cannot do, because he is addicted to the power of the ring. And my friends, this is exactly the same with us and salvation. If it were up to us, the one thing we need to do, turn to Christ and put our trust in Him, is the one thing that by ourselves we cannot and will not do, because we have to let go of holding on to power for ourselves. We are spiritually dead in of ourselves. And to lay hold of Christ by faith is a sign of spiritual life. In fact, it's the first sign of spiritual life. But Mike, does this mean we don't have free will? Well, it depends what you mean. It depends what you mean by free will. Did Frodo have free will standing by the ring? Well, the part of the problem was that no one apart from himself was stopping him drop it. His Sméagol, in the end, physically stops him from holding on to it. But it's only He who's stopping him from dropping it. There's no one but ourselves that stop us from turning to Christ. No one else stops us. Just us. And so in that regard, we have free will. No one else is stopping us. But is that will completely free? Well, no. The whole problem is that our will is enslaved. We are slavishly committed to our selfishness. And we cannot let ourselves go. As Solzhen, that bloke, said. Yeah, thank you. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Will we cut out our self-centeredness? We can't do it. Sometimes theologians have described this as total inability. It's not that we're physically unable to turn to Christ, but that we're spiritually unable. Because of who we are, because of the freedom of our will, that we do what we want. And what we want is not Jesus' rule in our lives. The great late John Chapman, he was a wonderful evangelist in Australia, told the story of when he was running late for a meeting where he was going to share the gospel, and so he started talking to a cabbie, and the cabbie said, "Where are you going?" He said, I'm going to go and do an impossible task. I'm going to persuade people to put their faith in Jesus. He says, "Why do you call that an impossible task? I'm not a Christian, but I could put my faith in Jesus any time I want." John Chapman said, you can't put your faith in Jesus at all. He said, I can do it any time I want. Exactly, said John Chapman. You can't want to. We are enslaved. It's sometimes described with all kinds of different metaphors. Sometimes death, sometimes blindness. Isaiah 42 puts it like this: who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? John 12, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn. Now we are dead. And unless God sovereignly saves us by bringing us to life, we will not have spiritual life. We are blind unless God sovereignly saves us by opening our eyes to who Jesus is. We will not see. We are deaf. And unless God sovereignly saves us, we will not hear. Don't you love that story when Jesus heals a deaf person by speaking to him? He can't hear. He's deaf. Unless Jesus, by his very words, gives him hearing. Well, what does this mean for us? Firstly, it means if you're not a believer, stop imagining yourself to be an unbiased searcher after truth. You're not. None of us are. This is the case with almost everything, that we all decide what we want to believe is true and then look for evidence of it. We see this in politics, don't we? We've all decided whether we're pro or anti-Brexit, and all we look for is the arguments that confirm our position. Do you not imagine that you would think about that with God? Particularly when the cost of putting your trust in Jesus is so great. It's great in terms of how other people will think of you, yes. It's great in terms of what you need to now live for, yes. But it's great most of all in terms of the fact that we like to live selfishly. And that's what you have to give up if you're going to follow Jesus. We want to cling on. Even if we know we're making a mess of our lives. We'd rather we made a mess of it than we give up our life to Jesus. Stop thinking you're an unbiased searcher after truth. And think about how much evidence you require for other things compared to what you require to believe that Jesus is alive and he is Lord. I've had long conversations with people where we've met week after week after week after week. And every week there's a new objection. even when you feel sort of the word has sufficiently answered the last objection. There's a new one this week. And yet in between weeks, that person has gone and got on an aeroplane. And this guy does not have a degree in aeronautical engineering. Has very little idea as to how planes fly. He's willing to put his life on the line, that the people who designed the plane, what they knew what they were doing, and the pilot knows what he's doing, the air traffic controller are all in control. Very little investigation into it. And yet when it comes to putting their trust in Jesus, objection after objection after objection. Why is that? Because we are not unbiased searchers after the truth. My Christian brothers and sisters, we need to recognize this in conversations we have with people. Don't be surprised or frustrated that when you think you've won an argument, you have not won the person. Because there can always be another argument. And therefore, don't make it your responsibility to think that what you have to do in all your conversations with non-Christians is to win lots of arguments. All you'll do is lose lots of friends. No, present Christ faithfully and pray. Another thing it means for the non-Christian is stop trying to fix your spiritual life yourself. Corpses are not very good at raising themselves from the dead. And I'm sorry that is a stark way of putting it. But it is the way the Bible speaks to us about our condition. Now, we need a Savior who can raise the dead. Who does raise the dead. Stop looking to yourself to sort yourself out and turn to Christ, the only one who can. Turn to the place where he sorted out sinners. By taking our guilt and our punishment upon the cross when his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. Admit that we need a sovereign Savior, because without a sovereign one, we are stuffed. We have no hope unless God sovereignly gives life and sight and hearing to the dead, the blind, the deaf. And then number two, praise God. We have a sovereign Savior. God sovereignly saves. This was his plan for the whole world. Back in Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, in Christ, that is, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We desperately need a sovereign Savior. And how sovereign is God in his salvation? Well, he has chosen to save individual people from before the beginning of the world. This is what Jonathan Edwards meant when he said that God created the world for his son that he might prepare a spouse or bride for him to bestow his love upon. Everything God has been doing in the history of the universe, whether you think the universe is 6,000 years old or 14 billion years old, everything has been working its way towards the salvation of his people that he chose before the beginning of the world. To which you might say, Mike, that's very reassuring that God has it under control, but that's his choice. What about my choice? Yes, we must choose him. How does God sovereignly save? Later on in Ephesians chapter 1, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ may be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So it is as people believe, as people choose to put their trust in Christ, that people are saved. But did you see how that sentence worked out? In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked. God works out everything in conformity with his will, including our belief. His decision to save sinners sovereignly is worked out, is outworked in our decision to put our trust in him. That is part of his sovereign will to save. Well, perhaps that raises more questions. What about those who don't choose him? Don't ever choose him. Does that mean that he didn't choose them? Don't we read in the Bible pretty clearly that God wants everyone to be saved? Yes, we do. Here's some words from 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There you go, Mike. Surely he chooses everyone then. What, it depends what you mean. It is true, God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And yet, that same author, Peter, who wrote that in 2 Peter 3, writes this in 1 Peter 2. Now to you who believe, this stone, that is Jesus, is precious, but those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Them disobeying the message, not believing the gospel, choosing against Christ, is what they were destined for. Well, how on earth do we put these two things together, Mike? Is God some kind of schizophrenic? I speak reverently, but we need to work out whether God is conflicted with himself, choosing one thing one day, another day. Where's God's sovereignty in that, you might say? Well, I don't think it's as problematic as it initially sounds. There are two different ways of talking about God's will, and we don't help one another when we flatten what the Bible means by God's will. There's a sort of, you know, just as cameras can have a wide angle lens that sees everything at once, and a telephoto zoom lens that zooms in on just a particular bit. I think when God talks about what he wants in terms of his moral will, that's like the zoom lens, just seeing that thing in and of itself without its relation to everything else. God's moral will, what is right and good and perfect. We see this in various other ways. God has a moral will, yet that moral will does not always happen. God says, don't murder. And yet, sadly, there are murders. God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. He wants us to, and yet we don't. He commands things because he loves us and it's good for us. He wants everyone to be saved because he loves us and it is good for us all to be saved. Orlando Sayre, in his book, Big God, that I encourage you to read alongside this series, uses the language of ideal will. God's ideal will is about what should be in the world and what will be in the new creation, but it's not necessarily what is in the here and now. So that's the kind of the zoom lens, thinking of things in and of themselves. But there is also a wide angle lens, thinking of things in relation to everything else as well. This is what God decides will actually happen. Sometimes this is in line with his moral will. God longs that everyone be saved, and sometimes people are saved and there's great rejoicing in heaven, like we read about in the parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 10. But sometimes his sovereign will is different to his moral will. Think about the cross. This is how God sovereignly saves, as we're going to see, through the cross of Jesus. Well, does God pat Judas on the back? And the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees? Does he say, well done? Does he say to Pontius Pilate, well done for being so politically self-centered? No, they're all condemned because what they are doing is evil. And yet, what Christian can say that the cross of Christ was not the plan of God? It was an evil thing that they did this when looked of in of itself, but it is God's plan that they did this for something much greater. This is God's sovereign will that always happens, unlike his moral will that is often disobeyed. And it's not too hard to see this, even in ourselves who are far from sovereign. On Monday, I had the duty I sometimes have of taking a three-year-old to somewhere where I knew she was going to get hurt. And she didn't understand. I tried to promise her all kinds of things. She was allowed to choose a magazine after I took her to the place where I knew she was going to be hurt. Not just hurt, she was stabbed. And I deliberately took her there. What, Mike, why would you do that to your daughter? Do you want your daughter to be stabbed? No, I don't want my daughter to be stabbed. I love my daughter. I don't want her to be stabbed. And yet, I also don't want her to get horrible diseases later in life. And so I took her to a place where a nurse stabbed her with a needle. And she was very brave. But you could see the pain on her face. In and of itself, of course, I don't want my daughter to be stabbed, but seen in the larger picture, then I chose to take her there. But Mike, that's one thing when you're talking about a little girl having an injection is pain that's over in a moment, but God sending people to hell? And my friends, I don't have all the answers by any manner of means, but God's word has spoken clearly. It's the word that was that Helen read out to us earlier. Could it really be better that God doesn't save everyone? It seems to be that God's word said yes. When everything is seen all together, that will be better. Listen to these words again from Romans chapter 9. One of you will say to me, then, why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why do you make us like this? Does the potter not have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? I think Paul's saying something like this. God could have saved everyone. Yes, there could have been a full heaven forever and an empty hell. And yet in God's sovereign glory, he has chosen that forever there will be two populated places that bring glory to him. One where his justice against sin is seen in hell, and the other where his justice against sin is seen upon the cross. People who deserve to be in a real hell that is truly populated, that is not some hypothetical hell, but a real one, who he has saved and brought to enjoy him forever. God sovereignly chooses and he works out his choice by sovereignly giving life. Those dead people he brings to life. Listen to how Ephesians 2, we read earlier, continues. Remember, we were dead in our transgressions of sin. But, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Not because of what we've done, but because of God's grace, God's undeserved kindness towards sinners like you and me. Not because we're better than the people he didn't choose. No, it's grace. There was nothing in us that was deserving, any more deserving than those he didn't save. But his grace, his sovereign grace. He gives life. He opens the eyes of the blind. And if he opens the blind eyes of the blind, it's not then, well, are you going to see or not? No, if your eyes are open, you see. If you're given spiritual life, you live. If your ears are open, you hear. And that seeing, that living, that hearing, that means you believe. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he was saying that another way of describing this need for radical change that we can't sort out ourselves is he talked about in terms of a new birth. We can't more save ourselves or cause our salvation than a baby can cause itself to be born. What does Jesus say? Flesh give birth to flesh. If it was up to us, we would just remain flesh without spiritual life. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We see those that God has sovereignly saved in giving this new birth. How? Because they believe. You can't see where the wind's coming from, but you can see its effect. You can see the rustling of leaves, the flapping of flags. You can't see where God is going to save, but when God does save, you can see it. A life transformed by faith, because he has sovereignly given life. We need to admit our desperate need for a sovereign Savior. We need to praise God that he is a sovereign Savior. And we need to hold on to the sovereign Savior who secures us. We do this initially by holding on to the cross of Jesus. The cross itself secures our salvation. The cross itself secures our salvation. The Bible teaches, I think, that there is a way in which Christ dies only for those he's chosen. It's only a way in which he dies for everyone. He dies so that salvation might be proclaimed to all, and that is a mercy to have salvation proclaimed to you. But he sovereignly dies to secure the salvation of his people. Listen to these words from John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. This can't be some hypothetical sheep. No, he knows them. He knows them personally. He knows who they will be. Just as the Father knows him. And there's a sense in which, in a special way, Christ lays down his life for the sheep. And this gives us enormous confidence in our salvation. It is grounded entirely in the cross of Christ. There, Christ saved us. Now, we may not have had faith till quite recently. But why did God give you faith? Because Jesus bought it for you at the cross. Listen to these words of Romans chapter 8. And if you don't think there's a sense in which Jesus died particularly for those God has chosen from before the beginning of the world and not for others in the same way, then I think you'll take less comfort from these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see the logic? How much did it cost God to save us? It cost him everything. It cost him his son. How much does it cost God to keep us? Nothing by comparison. He's already given his son. Won't he give us everything else we need to stay with him? If he's already given the great gift? It's like, imagine you had a very, very rich uncle. Let's call him Uncle Rich. And he gives you the latest McLaren. I don't know. Someone can probably tell me what the latest McLaren is. It's probably not an F1 anymore. Whatever it is. The latest McLaren. Really expensive car. Beautiful car. Cost him hundreds of thousands of pounds. But you have the McLaren parked in the drive because you can't afford the petrol. Well, he's going to see to it, isn't he? If he could afford the McLaren, he could even easily afford the petrol that the McLaren cost to run. He could afford the insurance. It's nothing compared to the cost of the car. But if God has given Jesus for everyone in the same way, then there's no comfort in this, isn't there? Because the Christians say, yeah, but there are billions of people all over the world for whom God gave his son that he didn't even give the first gift they needed, the gift of faith. No, there's this giving up of Jesus' son for us is what saves us. He is a sovereign Savior. If in this way he has given his son for you, you will be saved. So if you're not saved yet, turn to this son. And he has given him for you. That's how you'll know, because you'll come to faith in him. And it's because of this that just before that, this. What should we say in response to this? Is God is for us, who can be against us? This is an argument that underpins what Paul has said just before in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who has been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. The original Greek is even clearer. The word used for those there is more literally as many as. Exactly the same ones as. It's a bit wooden in English, which is why it hasn't been translated that. But let's go with that. Exactly the same ones as he predestined, he also called. Exactly the same ones as he called, he also justified. Exactly the same ones as he justified, he also glorified. Not one is lost in that whole chain. The God, and why not? Because he sent his son for them. Why would he lose anyone down the chain when it cost his son to sovereignly call them to faith? Why would he lose them when what he predestined was that his son would die for them from before the beginning of time? This is the basis of our hope. That Jesus died for us, not that we're worthy, not that we're strong enough to hold on. Oh, but the one that sent us Jesus to die will hold on to us. Now, he'll do that through the decisions we make. And we're going to think about that in a later week as we think about God's sovereignty over our spiritual growth. But it's ultimately dependent upon him and his goodness, a goodness we know through the cross of Christ. Well, many of the implications of this are going to be what we're thinking about in the coming weeks as we think about what are the implications for evangelism? What are the implications for prayer? What are the implications for spiritual growth? But some brief implications of this now. Humility. Humility. Don't get into the game of comparing yourselves to others and thinking because you have chosen Christ, you are better. No, that was God giving you spiritual life. There but for the grace of God go I. We must say when we see people wandering away from Jesus in the most horrible ways. Humility for us and great praise to God. What does that chapter that we read in Ephesians chapter 1 keep on doing? Praise be to God, to the praise of his glorious grace. If we contributed 1% to our salvation, even 0.01%, we are so proud we'd be focusing in on that. But what did we contribute? We contributed our sin that meant we needed salvation. We contributed our sin that meant Jesus went to the cross for us. That's what we contributed to our salvation, the sin that made us needful of salvation. All boasting is excluded. And the Christian should be the humblest person on earth because we contributed nothing to our salvation. We should be humble. We should recognize our helplessness and be great people of prayer. He is the sovereign God, able to do whatever he wants, and what he wants is glorious. So as helpless people, we should pray to him. It should give us incredible hope for the most lost people we know. Perhaps there are people you think are beyond redemption. My friends, we have no idea what God will do. He takes special delight saving people who look specially lost. Think of the Apostle Paul. Much of his writing we've been reading this morning. He was a Christ hater, a Christian persecutor, and Jesus sovereignly saved him. Don't imagine that there are people out there who are really likely to be saved. My friends, they are dead. They are blind. They are deaf. They cannot be saved without an extraordinary miracle of God. And don't imagine that there are people out there who are much more unlikely to be saved. Go to a morgue. Choose which of the two corpses is more likely to live. Yeah, maybe the one that is now rotted a bit is less likely to live than the one who is fresh, you might think. But it's going to take a pretty extraordinary miracle to raise either of them, isn't it? And the one who can raise the one who died a week ago can certainly raise the one who died a year ago. There's no one who is too lost for this sovereign Savior to save. And how will it be saved? As we share the gospel. The Spirit takes the message of Christ and grants faith to many. Don't be ashamed of that gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And God loves to give faith to sinners. It should cause us to be people of extraordinary awe. Now, I believe that God can do physical miracles. I think it's amazing when he does. I think he still does. But recognize from this the far more amazing thing when God does the spiritual miracle of bringing anyone to faith. I was at a memorial service for a friend who died shortly after her 37th birthday on Tuesday. Many people were praying for her physical recovery long after the doctors had said there was no hope. And it doesn't seem that God has done that. But if God does the spiritual miracle of through Megan's death, bringing people to spiritual life, that would be a far more amazing miracle than if he'd physically raised her. And that's what a Christian church is. Twynham Baptist Church is a family of miracles, of people brought from death to life, that we might turn from living for self to humbly thanking God and living for the praise of our sovereign Savior. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we are humbled by your mercy. We didn't deserve to be saved. We had no hope of salvation. But for your sovereign kindness towards us, Father, we praise you for Jesus. We praise you that when we were helpless, you sent your Son to die that we might have life. And we praise you that his death secures our salvation. In his name, amen.